You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, I have to admit, today's passage is one of the hardest I have ever preached. Not saying a lot. I can't keep track of how many sermons I preached. It is in the multiple hundreds, and today's passage is one of the hardest. I'm a little scared because we're having a question and response time at the end. Later on, you'll have the opportunity to raise your hand and say, I have this question. Before the service even started, Harold came to me and said, I just need to warn you, I've already got a question. I'm like, Harold, I haven't even preached yet. Like, I don't care, I've already got a question. This is going to be a hard one. I can't promise I'll have all the answers. The story we're looking at today appears twice in Scripture. And it is in 2 Samuel 24, which we read part of, and 1 Chronicles 21. And we're going to look at a few of the details, but let me just say why I want to look at this passage. Why as a church are we looking at a difficult passage? Man, it would be easier to skip over this passage, I got to be honest. It would be easier just to say, whenever we get to a hard passage of Scripture, do you remember, if any of you had young kids, I'm giving you a playbook out of the dad's. This isn't the mom's playbook, it's a dad's playbook. What you do as you're reading the kid's story is you accidentally flip two pages at once, and it's like, man, the story's fast tonight, right? Like, well, that's because I only read every other page, and the kids get old enough, and they say, Dad, you missed a page, and you're like, oh, how did that happen? It would be easy to do that, to say, let's just skip a page. Let's just skip over this. Two reasons why it's important to look at this. The first is this. We're doing a Bible reading plan this year, so if it's your first time here, a lot of us this year are going through the Bible from beginning to end, and you are going to read it this week. It really doesn't do much good for us to skip over the hard things and for you to hit it and go, how come Daryl didn't talk about that? That seems like it really is. Aren't the hard things actually the ones we're talking about sometimes? And so that's one of the reasons. Sometimes, and this is true in life in general, the very things you want to skip over are the very things you shouldn't skip over. They actually matter. So that's one. But secondly, because this is a good case study for what to do when you get to a tough passage. Has anybody ever, if you've read the Bible, come to a hard passage of Scripture before? Yes, I have all the time. We need to learn what to do when you handle those. So this is a good training case for us. What do you do when you get to a hard passage? Well, I think there's two principles that I'm going to try to follow tonight. And I'll just tell you what it is. I think this is going to help us. Somebody taught me a long time ago, when you get to a hard passage, here's a good question you can always ask that will set you on the right path. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about God? That is a question that will help you with almost every passage, no matter how confusing it is. And it won't help with everyone. It's not like a magic decoder. But this passage, when we come to it with that question, actually provides a lot of answers that we need to hear. So what does this passage teach us about God? Today, we're going to look at four things that we discover about God in this passage. So we're not going to have all the answers, but we're going to know four things for sure about God that this passage reveals to us. But here's the other thing, the other principle. Begin with asking what it teaches about God. Secondly, focus on what you know rather than focusing on what you don't know. In other words, begin with the solve using the easy parts, and then work your way through, like start with the easy, and then if there might be hard questions at the end, but at least you've kind of figured out as much as you can if you begin with the easy ones. So today, we're going to do both. We're going to look at who is God, what does this passage reveal about God, and we're not going to know everything, but we're going to kind of figure out the easy parts, and at least kind of get a working knowledge of this passage. So let's do this. This passage is tough, but there are some things we need to learn about God for sure that are very relevant for our lives today. What does this passage teach us about God? Four things. Okay, buckle up, because the first one's hard. Number one, this passage teaches us that God gets angry. Now, this is a hard passage. The first thing we find in this passage is an uncomfortable truth. God gets angry. Now, Who here, don't raise your hand, rhetorical question. I don't want to ask you questions the whole time and you're like, no, yes. Who here is uncomfortable? Don't raise your hands because with the idea of God's anger. I am. I'm very uncomfortable. When we look at this passage though, and ask the question, what does this teach us about God? One of the things this passage clearly teaches us is that God is a God who gets angry. And as we're going to see, the wrath of God is actually behind every detail in this passage, and it's also an important part of who God is. We don't get to define who God is. We have to let God reveal who he is. Now, take, for instance, verse 1. You don't get very far in this passage before you hit God's anger. Verse 1 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. Okay, question, why was God angry at Israel? We don't know. It never tells us. But then look at verse 15. It says again, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. As we read this passage, we're going to see that God, verse 1 says, David was incited to do something. It was wrong. He did it. And then God incited David. So many questions. God incited David to do something wrong. David did it. God got angry. And God got angry and punished Israel. So many questions. We're going to get to some of those questions. But here is what we learn at the very base level. God is a God who gets angry. It goes on to say, the Lord set a pestilence on them, and there died from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. God's anger is real, and it is fierce. It is a deadly anger. 70,000 people die on this passage, 70,000 men. We don't know if that is that means like there were women and children who died as well. We don't know. Does that mean that it was 70,000 men? Does it mean it was like 200,000 people in total? We just don't know. We know it's a lot of people. Rogers Center holds, 40-some thousand people. If it was just the men who died, that's like almost two Rogers Centers full of dead bodies. That's a lot of people. And this gives us trouble. We don't like to think about God's wrath. And yet it is a theme throughout all the Bible. The reason why we shouldn't shy away from it is the Bible doesn't shy away from it. The book of Nahum, the prophet says this, and let this make you a little bit uncomfortable, but this is who God says he is. If you're on a date with somebody, and it's like, tell me about yourself, and they say, well, I'm an angry person. You don't go, well, no, you're not. You go, okay, like, tell me more. Like, what does that mean that you're an angry person? This is God who reveals himself. He says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Okay, pause there. Jealous? God is jealous? An avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Oh, all through the scripture, you get the idea that God is patient, he's slow to anger, he doesn't fly off the handle, he does not repay us as our sins deserve, but make no mistake, he still is angry. God is patient, he gives us chance after chance after chance. He doesn't fly to judgment, but if pushed, he is a God that will not overlook sin. He does get angry, he does punish sin. The idea of jealous, since Nahum brought it up, you know, jealousy we usually see as a bad quality. But you know, if Charlene saw me flirting with somebody, and she got jealous, I mean, it wasn't like me just being, hey, good, it was me being like turning on the, like just acting very flirty. If she got jealous, nobody would look at her and say, you're being unreasonable right now. What you would say is, Char, where is he? We're going to go kick his butt for you. Like, we are on your behalf. We see what he's doing. It's wrong. We're on your side here. And when God says he is wrathful and jealous, what he reveals is like a God who has his claim upon us, his rightful claim. He does not take it lightly when we flirt with his rivals. God is fiery and passionate in his love for us and actually cares for our affections. Now, what does this mean? We have to understand, because anger is such a scary thing for us. This does not mean that God flies off the handle. God does not have temper tantrums. God does not have bad days. where he wakes up and just the wrong side of the bed, and God's like, I'm having a really bad day today. Like, that is not what God's anger means. Canadian theologian J.I. Packer says this: God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, it's never self-indulgent, it's never irritable, it's never a morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Instead, it is a right and necessary reaction to objective and moral evil. God is the only is only angry when anger is called for. Let me ask you a question. When you hear of, I could name things that make my blood boil. When you hear of child trafficking, does that make you angry? It makes me angry. Is it right that we're angry when we hear of child trafficking? It's very right that we be angry. When you hear of today's Mother's Day, right? When you hear of mothers who are mistreated, you know, I hear of domestic abuse. Does that make me very angry? God is a God who is angry because it is right for him to be angry. It would actually be unjust for him not to be angry. I was reading a court case recently where a judge, somebody came before the judge, and even right before the sentencing, they were found guilty, but the person who was in Toronto Life, the last issue of Toronto Life, the criminal who was found guilty was still like, I'm a good person. Like, this is all a big misunderstanding. Like, I'm actually the hero in this story. And the judge turned to them and said, I don't believe a word that you said. You are guilty, and I am going to express the court's wrath on you, especially so because you're not taking responsibility. Friends, God's anger is right. God's anger is, if God was not angry at injustice, we would not be able to say God is holy. God's anger is the flip side of his holiness. God's anger is actually the flip side, too, of his love. Becky Pippert explains that anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. But you know, anger is actually sometimes a sign of love, isn't it? Sometimes Shar occasionally will get angry at me, and I'll say, you're not angry like this with anybody else. And she's like, I don't love anybody else like I love you. Now, the reason I'm angry at you is because I love you. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to say, would you love me a little less? But God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it's a settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of human beings that he cares for with his whole being. And so we need to begin here. Why is God angry? Well, God is a God who's angry with sin. He doesn't fly off the handle. His anger is not a weakness. It is actually the flip side of his holiness, his love for us. It's because he cares. The things that are wrong actually are morally that make us angry. He's holier. He's more perfect than we are. He is right to be angry at these things. But we need to understand that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath who takes sin seriously. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy, but he does get angry. He does judge sin. So what does this passage teach us? God is a God of holy wrath. Number two, here's what it teaches us. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, where do I get this? You remember the verse one? Like, you only get to verse one and you're like, I've got so many questions. We've only read one verse. And it's like, I've got so many questions. Verse 1 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? We don't know. And he incited David against them. Wait a minute, God incited David? Like, is that right, that God would incite David to do something wrong? Does that not raise questions in your head? How could God incite David to do something wrong? And he says to David, go and number Israel and Judah. You're like, okay, another question, hello. Like, have you ever been in a class where it's like, I have another question, like, and everyone's like, you know, of course you do. Like, what's so wrong with numbering the people? Like, number one, why is God angry with Israel? Number two, why did God incite David? Number three, what is wrong with having a census? So many questions, but especially the question of how could God incite David to do something that was morally wrong later in the chapter? Okay, so let me add another wrinkle, and this is what Harold, who's so prepared that he came here prepared to ask this question, wants us to consider. If you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Do you see the problem here? One passage says God incited David to number Israel, which was wrong. Why? We don't know. We're going to look at that. The other passage says it was Satan that incited David to number Israel. Okay, which is it? Was it God? Was it Satan? If it was God, how could God incite David to do something that was wrong? Was Satan behind the action? Was David behind the... Like, I am so confused. Well, here is what Scripture, how Scripture helps us understand all of this. And by the way, I have to warn you, this is a little bit like me describing nuclear fission, so I'm going to just approach it at the level I can understand, and hopefully that will not be too simple for you. I just need to, but I think this is going to help here. There's a few other examples that really help us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had. What is it? It was some kind of ailment or problem that he had that he wanted taken away. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me. And so Paul's saying, there's something that Satan has sent into my life. I hate it. I'm praying that God takes it away. But God says, no. He pleads with God, take this away. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking it away. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly my weakness so the power of Christ may rest on me. And Paul says this thorn was given to him. The implication is that it was given and used by God. And you're like, okay, wait a minute. Was it a messenger of Satan? Yes. Or was it actually sent by God for his good? Yes. It looks like both at the same time. Satan sends it into his life, but God somehow, it's still within the scope of God's plan, and God uses it for his purposes. Take the story of Joseph again, where people meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or the crucifixion of Jesus, which Peter says, Peter preaches this to people and says that he was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was all part of God's plan. And then he's looking at the people and saying, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought this was God's plan. And at the same time, you're saying that it was these people who did it. Which is it? And Peter would say, yes, both. Now here's what the Bible teaches us. And this is, again, the richest theologian would have a hard time explaining this. But let me just put it as simply as I can. The Bible teaches somehow that there is no contradiction between God's sovereignty, Satan's actions, and our choices. That all three are at the same time true. God is sovereign. He's overseeing everything. Everything is under his control. At the same time, Satan is active. Underneath God's sovereignty, somehow Satan is active, and he's got all these evil designs against us. At the same time, you have real choices. You are not a puppet. Satan is not like pulling the strings. And you know, when, I don't know if you did this when you were a kid, I don't know if you ever saw the TV shows with a devil on one corner and an angel on one corner, and you're like, should I steal that kid's lunch? And the demon on one side is like, yes, you should. And on the other side, the angel's like, would you like if somebody stole your lunch? Don't picture like that there's somebody pulling the strings and the devil made you do it or anything like that. You have a choice. And somehow, what Scripture teaches us is that even Satan's purposes are still accomplishing what God designs. God's working out his purposes without removing our free will. We act freely. Satan is at work to destroy us, and God is sovereign over all of it and is somehow using all of this, even Satan's evil designs, to work out his purposes. When Trump was, I'm not going to get political, so don't worry, I'm not going there, okay? When Trump was elected, and I'm sorry to say the name that is so controversial, but people would talk about, for the first time I heard, he's playing three-dimensional chess. And people are like, is he? I don't know if he is or not. But if you can picture, people were like, basically, he's so smart that we only see like one move ahead, and he's got this master plan that is like, he sees, well, picture God. Picture God being so far above any human being that he's not playing three-dimensional chess. Like, God is so sovereign that he just has everything. Like, he's got everything under control. As John Woodhouse puts it, divine sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility. Neither does human responsibility diminish divine sovereignty. The Lord had a purpose in which he incited David to do without compromising David's responsibility to do what he did. Now, how does this work? You know, how is God able to be sovereign over everything? Still Satan is active, working out his plan. Still you have a free will. Here's the answer in three words. We don't know. We don't know, right? I don't understand the most complex scientific facts. We just don't know. But the scripture teaches it's true. All are true at the same time. Here's what we do know. God is God. God is so far beyond us that it's not a problem for him. Like, we can't figure it out, but it's not a problem for him. As Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Here's why I think this is important for us. Has bad stuff been happening in your life? Sometimes you say, like, I have messed up my life. Or, I mean, Satan is after me. Like, I had a friend who just returned from India, and he says, he just sensed, like, the reality of the spiritual world in India in a way that he doesn't grasp here very often. He says, like, I just sensed it. I sensed the reality, especially among some places where he went. It just seems like, man, there is a spiritual reality that we're blind to. Do you understand that you have ultimate responsibility, that actually Satan might be attacking you at times, and yet still God is sovereign, that God is able to take even the things that are against you and accomplish his purpose in your life? Do you realize that God's sovereignty does not mean that your choices aren't meaningful? Like, you can take action, and God is somehow working his purposes even through your mistakes. This is this both gives us responsibility and takes away the pressure of, like, even when we make the wrong choice, God is still able to somehow work out his purposes, even through our biggest mistakes. So this is actually good news for us, that somehow God is sovereign, even when Satan is real, even when we make choices that seem to mess up God's plan. So God is wrathful, and he's sovereign. But here's the third thing we learn in this passage. This is going to take us past verse 1. I'm excited here. Like, so far, we're only in verse 1 here. The third thing we learn here about God, not only is God wrathful, not only is he sovereign, but the third thing we learn in this passage is God is just. God is just. Now, where do we get this from? David is incited. He makes a meaningful choice under God's sovereignty, provoked by Satan, still David's choice to number the people. If you read the Bible, if you read David's story, it should really arrest you that David's like, Joab, I want you to count the people. And Joab's like, not a good idea, David. Not a good idea. If you know Joab from David's story, you know that Joab's a bit of a scoundrel. You know when this scoundrel tells you, I don't really think that's a good idea? That's usually a warning sign that is not a good idea. Like, even Joab is telling me it's not a good idea. But David says, I'm doing it. David prevails upon him and says, we're going to do it anyway. Well, okay, so David does it. A number of months later, in verse 10, we read that finally David realizes it was wrong. Hello, David. Like, Joab told you. And in verse 10, it says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Okay, by the way, does that ring true to you? Have you ever done something? People have told you, don't do it, it's a mistake. You're like, I think it's a good idea, I want to do it anyways. And people are like, no, don't do it. And then you do it, and you're like, that was stupid. Like, I should not have done that. That's where David was. It's a familiar feeling. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Again, another question, why was the census wrong? We don't know. What we know is Joab knew it was wrong. David knew it was wrong. Everyone knew it was wrong. There's so many theories here. One of them was that David was relying on his military strength, that basically David was saying, the kings basically built their strength. They relied on the size of their army. It could be that David was flexing his muscles and saying, because God said, like, it's not by might or power. It's, I'm your power. Don't rely on your horses and chariots. Rely on me. I've got you, right? It could be that David was saying, God, I've got this. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It could be that there was a lack of trust in God. It could be that, he numbered the people. There's something in the law that said you have to sacrifice on behalf of the people that you count. We don't know what it was. But all we know is that everybody, even Joab the scoundrel, knew it was wrong. So there was something that they know in the story that we don't know. Everybody knew it was wrong. And here is the hard part about God. Do you remember when you were a kid and you said to your mom and dad, they said to you something like, don't do this. And what did you say? Why? Right. And what did they say to you? Now, I think the parenting school today is a little bit different. Here's what the parenting school would say. Let's sit down, adult to adult. I know you're only three, but let's sit down, adult to adult, and we're going to reason it together, and we're going to have an discussion of equals, and we're going to come to an agreement. I know things have changed. In my day, how do you think my mother handled that question? Because I said so. Yes, and there's somebody doing sign language at the back with the gestures that she might have used to go along with that. Because I said so. When God says something is wrong, what do we say? Why? Justify yourself, God. Let's sit down as equals and let's reason together. And if I agree with you, then we'll agree it's wrong. And what does God say to that? I do not need to explain why something is wrong. Here's a hard part in this passage. We don't exactly know why, but here's what we know. If God says something is wrong, he is just and we can trust him. The fact that he says something is wrong, that's enough. We don't need to say, God, would you help? Would you explain it? And if we're on board, we'll agree with this. God is by definition just and holy and righteous. If he says something is wrong, he knows. He is the definition, the standard of, it's like going to a ruler and saying, I really don't think, that doesn't look like 12 inches to me. I'm just going to call that 11 inches. And the ruler's there going, it's 12. You know, like we come to God. God is a very measure of holiness. And Elizabeth Elliot, a great missionary and Christian writer, once summed up her entire life with this: God is God. She says, like, basically the one thing I've learned my whole life, I could summarize it in this: God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and service. I will find rest nowhere in his will, but in his will. But when I'm in that will, it's infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakingly, beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. In other words, she's saying, like, when I realize that I'm not God and he's God, and I just realize the best place I can be is in submission to he's God, I'm not, whatever he says is right, that's exactly where I need to be. God doesn't owe us any explanations, but we can trust him because he is God and he is good. Well, how good is he? It's interesting. God says to David, okay, like, you've done something wrong. You know what Joab told you. You've done something wrong. Here's a choice. This is like almost like what parents do today. Here's three consequences. Choose one, okay? What would you like? David, would you like years of famine? Would you like months of losing a war? Or would you like days of pestilence? Years of famine, months of losing a war, or days of pestilence. Each punishment was shorter. So years, months, days. But each punishment was more intense. You know, famine, years of famine, well, maybe sort of equal to months of losing a war, or equal to a few days of pestilence. Which one would David choose? David actually chooses not by the intensity or the length. David chooses by saying, God, I would rather fall into your hands than into the hands of an army. Like, what he's saying here is, verse 14, he says, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. And here's what he teaches us. even in discipline, God is good. And he would rather fall into God's hand of discipline than in the arms of a foreign army. He's like, I just want to put my hand, I want to put my life in God's hands. Whatever God chooses is good. Again, question. I mean, like, we're all going to go through hard times. None of us are going to escape it. Everyone's life is hard. I think when you're young, you think you can escape it. You can't escape it. Have you reached the point of your life where you realize that you can put your hands and your life in God's hands? And because he's good, even in the hard things, that you can trust him with your life? Have you realized that the only safe place where you can rely, the only safe person you can rely on is God? Like, I would rather throw myself on God's hands even when life is hard, when God seems to be judging me. I would still rather put myself in God's hands than anybody else's, because God is good. It is better to fall into the hands of a just and compassionate God than to fall into the hands of anyone else. I think it was about over a year now, Tim Challies came out with a book called Seasons of Sorrow. Tim is a Toronto writer, friend, and his son just collapsed and died. And it was horrible, because how do you, like, no signs of, no warning signs, just he collapsed and died. And Tim Challies, basically the book is the first year of his, like, basically living through, how do I reckon with my son? And here's what Tim said in the middle of grieving his son. He said, God's goodness means that everything God is and everything God does is worthy of approval. He's just lost his son. Everything God is and everything God does is worthy of approval. He himself is the very standard of goodness. Those things that are good for us are those that God deems good and God deems fitting, that God seems appropriate. To say your will be done is to say your goodness be shown. It's to seek out evidence of God's goodness even in the hardest of providences. It's to worship him even with a broken heart. That's what David's doing. That's what Tim Challies did. It's saying, God, even when things are hard, I'm still going to trust you. You know, even when I don't understand, when I have no words, when my heart is breaking, I'm still going to worship you even with a broken heart, because you're good. You're just. I'm going to put myself in your hands even when it's hard. When we see God as just, we'll learn to trust him even in the really hard times when life doesn't seem to make sense. Okay, so God is, we haven't answered all the questions, but can you see, like, this is helping me to see, even in this confusing passage, I'm getting a picture of who God is, and it's helping. God is wrathful, not fly off the handle wrathful. He just will not tolerate sin. He hates sin. God is sovereign. He's working out his purposes, even with us making real choices, even with Satan being active. God is sovereign. He's still working out his purposes. God is just. We can trust him. Even when things are hard, he's more trustworthy than anyone else. And the final thing we learn about God in this passage is this, and my favorite, I don't know if it's my favorite. I'm just going to say it's my favorite. I think all of them are my favorite, but here's the, God is merciful. God is merciful. The story ends in verse 16. Picture this. This is like a horror movie, right? The angel is killing all these people. In verse 16, we read, the angel stretched out its hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. I mean, can you just picture that? Seems like a movie scene, right? You're in Jerusalem. I don't know if they would have seen it. I doubt it. It just, like, but basically it's like, okay, Jerusalem's next. My judgment's coming to Jerusalem. And the Lord, it says, relented from the calamity. What that probably means is, you remember how David said, I'll take 3 days of pestilence? Before the 3 days were up, God's like, time. Like, hold off. The Lord relented early from the calamity, it seems, and said to the angel who is working destruction among the people, it's enough. Stay your hand. It's enough. Like, sheathe the sword. There was a time for judgment, but it's time for mercy now. Like, put away the sword. Judgment's over. Before the 3 days, they're not going to get everything they deserved. Sheathe that sword, put it away. It's enough. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. As we've seen, God, don't make any mistake. Don't mess with God. Like, the message of the Bible is, as I've read it over and over and over again, like, don't mess with God. God is holy. Don't ever presume on his kindness. God is wrathful against sin. But the implication in this passage is, and this is a revelation of God over and over again, is God is merciful. God does not delight in, God delights in mercy. God shows his mercy through Jesus Christ. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He loves to show his mercy to people. When the angel reached Jerusalem, God could have rightfully continued his judgment. But that was a place where God had promised to establish David's throne forever. And it seems as if God stopped his destruction based on his mercy and his promises. This is where I promised that David's throne would be established forever. I love the detail in there. Did you notice that it was actually at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, where this happened? What's so special about this place? Like, why this particular location? 2 Chronicles 3 tells us this was the place where Abraham was willing to offer his son to the Lord. The very place where Abraham, if you know that story, Abraham was tested by God, like, do you love me more than your son? And God says, Abraham says, yes. And so basically Abraham's tested, right? Well, sacrifice your son to me. And of course, God didn't want his son. God wanted Abraham's heart. And so Abraham takes his son and God says, nah, I don't want your son, I want your heart. That's enough. And he provided a sacrifice in Isaac's place. In that very place, God says, put that away. Put that away. We don't need to judge any further. Basically, God is, again, providing his mercy. Well, you know, it's also the place where Solomon was going to build the temple. This is the very place where Abraham was tested and was ready to sacrifice his son. It's a place where Solomon's temple was erected. And it's actually very close to the place where Jesus gave his life for us. What happened at this place was, at the very place where we would be shown mercy through Jesus, God showed mercy to David. We're close to the place where God took the wrath that we deserved so that we could be shown mercy. God shows mercy to David and to the people. Friends, God, make no mistake, God is a God of wrath. But if you trust in Christ, the wrath that we rightfully deserve was paid by Jesus at the cross. We don't have to pay it because it has been paid on our behalf. That sword has been sheathed. It's like David heard or was David witness, like, put that away. Judgment is over. It is enough. Stay your hand. If when we trust in Jesus, that's what God says to us. It's enough. The penalty's been paid. Stay your hand. God is wrathful. God is sovereign. God is just. And God is merciful. Worship this God. Never take him for granted. And trust him. There's no God like him. And there's no God who through Jesus shows us mercy when we deserved his judgment. And so, Lord, thank you for revealing yourself in this passage. Lord, it's a hard passage. I'm sure there's so many questions I haven't been able to answer. There's so many questions I don't know the answer to. But I thank you for revealing who you are in this passage. I thank you that you are perfect in your wrath. That you are perfect in your sovereignty. There's nothing outside of your control. Thank you that you are just. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that in Jesus, you've sheathed the sword. The sword has been put away. You've said, it is enough. Stay your hand. The judgment has been rendered. We have been spared from your wrath. My prayer is that we would trust you and praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.